Let's pray as we come to the word. Father God, this is your word, and we are your people. And we pray now, Lord, that your spirit will open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might rightly handle your word, understand it, put it into our hearts, Lord, in a way that we will be able to take it away with us and apply it in the days that lie before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to be looking briefly at that passage in Acts, but we're not doing a normal work through a passage this morning. We're starting a new series, and I'll come on to that just in a moment. But as I look around this church, I'm very conscious of the number of pastimes, hobbies, and interests that are represented even by us as a small group of people. And I have got very little doubt that many of you could talk for hours and in tremendous detail about those things which are close to your heart in terms of your pastimes or your favourite pursuit. Now, whether that be classic cars, following Manchester United, Harlequins, playing your guitar, playing your drums, gardening, cooking, I mean, you could go on forever. There's an amazing array of really strongly held interests in this particular church. But whilst all of these things are important in our lives, these things are temporal. They will one day pass away. And it's therefore a little bit strange that when it comes to dealing with eternal matters, that we are often much less well-informed. We're certainly weaker in terms of our understanding and in our ability and possibly even our enthusiasm to explain or share our faith with those in the unbelieving world around us. We may know God. We may have accepted Christ. We may live in faith and hope. But our understanding of how it all holds together and why is often somewhat limited, underdeveloped, and as such, it becomes a stumbling block to our own spiritual growth, but also, very importantly, our ability and our desire to share our faith with others. One commentator has said that in order to tell the truth, we must first know the truth. In simple terms, to share our Christian faith, we need to first and foremost understand our Christian faith. Now, which of us has not got excited to the point where we can bore the pants off every person around us when we have suddenly discovered for the first time why something happens or how it works? Have you all been there? You suddenly realize that secret ingredient in that recipe and it works, it's perfect, and you want to tell the whole world about it. You discover how to do something on your computer. You discover how to do something with your car in terms of fixing it or whatever it is, and you just want to tell everybody about this amazing discovery. And yet, every one of us in this church this morning that has found Christ has actually made the greatest discovery known to mankind. We have discovered how we, as human beings, can have a meaningful, restored relationship with our God. And that's not something which is temporal, but it's something which is eternal. And yet, so often, we are a lot less willing to want to share that with those around us. And as we look forward to Passion for Life in March next year, we want to try and address this a little bit. So we're going to take a step aside from normal working through a particular book or a particular subject and topic. And we're going to look at the dreaded subject of doctrine. We're going to ask a few questions over the coming weeks. What do we believe? And why do we believe it? We shared the creed this morning. That particular creed is one of the few items that actually unites the Christian church. across the world and across all denominations, all the main churches can confess what is actually said in that particular creed. To begin with this morning, I want to introduce the subject to us. And let me begin by framing it with some questions. Richard Cookin, the minister of the Dundonald Mission, Co-Mission Churches and the Church of England up in London, asks 12 questions as he begins his teaching on doctrine. These are 12 questions that are the subject of debate in churches and more widely in the culture in which we live. Will a devout Buddhist, Hindu or Muslim be with us in heaven? How can adultery be wrong if it feels so good? Is Jesus' death on the cross an act of cosmic child abuse by a father on a son? Should the Church of England be considering joining the Roman Catholic Church? How can I trust God when my best friend has just died of cancer? How can I tell if my friends, my parents, those I work with are really Christians when they say they are? Why shouldn't I watch a little bit of pornography if it's not going to hurt anyone? Does it really matter if the Dago tribe in Tanzania have never heard about Jesus? Why are some evangelical Christians so opposed to some church leaders? Here's one you'll appreciate. Should we get rid of sermons in our postmodern culture? Are they necessary, helpful, or beneficial? Answers in an envelope, please. Should practicing homosexuals be ministers in the Christian church? 12 questions. 12 questions that many of you will have thought about, that many of you will possibly have discussed. But how are we to answer them? Well, let's just ask ourselves what doctrine actually is. But let me begin in an Irish sense by telling you what it's not. Doctrine is not a list of proof texts. We can be terrible in that particular area. Proof texts have their value. But if we are to try and answer each of these questions in an honest way that will actually afford help to the person who has asked it, probably with all sincerity, then we need something more meaningful than pulling a text from here and a text from there. For example, one of the most important ways that we can help relate to the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Now, what's your instinctive reaction when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock your door? Is it to hide behind a curtain and wait until they're gone? Is it to open the door and very brusquely tell them you're a born-again believer and you really haven't got anything to say to them or you don't want to listen to them? I often wonder the way we react to them, and then we worry about the way people often react to us. If you won't listen to your Jehovah's Witness, why should anybody listen to you? You've got no more right than they have. I love it when Jehovah's Witnesses come to our home. I open the door and I bring them in. And I've told you before, when the thing goes on, because it can go on a little bit, and you want it all to end, you simply say, "Can we pray?" And they will be out of the house so fast. Gone. Because they worship a different God to you and I, and they won't pray to our God. But if you want to help these people, what you've got to do with them is you've got to try and move them out of the comfort zone of their proof texts, because they're very well versed in certain things. And you've got to try and get them to move into the whole of Scripture and see the fullness of God's word. And in simple terms, that's what doctrine is. It's what the whole Bible teaches about a particular topic. How these various doctrines relate and tie into each other, which is equally important. We sometimes use the title systematic theology, and that sounds terrible. But what it means is joined up Bible thinking. so that we are consistent in what we believe. What we believe and understand about the doctrine of God will have a direct bearing on what we understand about the doctrine of man. And for example, when you come to the doctrine of Christ, it is that which brings together the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. And it's putting all these bits together, understanding them in their fullness, that will help us to grow effectively in our faith. Secondly, doctrine should never be seen as boring. And there is a real danger that that's what it's seen as. Doctrine is often seen as something for pastors or ministers, or it's something for theological students, but it's not for us guys sitting here in the pew. We don't really need to concern ourselves with that. But you see, doctrine is about application. And therefore, it applies to every single one of us. It's not about taking and digesting a series of abstract truths about God and then being able to sit down and pass an exam at them. That's not what it's all about. It's about what we do with them. What do we do with truth when we encounter it in Scripture? How do we take that truth and apply it in our lives in a way that enables us to be more like Christ? That's what doctrine is all about. In the Bible, we have God's revelation of himself to us. And in there, we understand the relationship in particular between God and us. It tells us much about God's purpose. It tells us about God's plan. It tells us about God's remedy for the needs of the world. It sets history in God's perspective, and it lays before us the future of us all in a very clear and a very certain manner. But the whole way through the Bible, from beginning to end, there is a call, there is a requirement, there is an expectation of a response by God's people to God's word. Too often we can read it and it washes over us, and when it gets hard or it gets difficult, we allow ourselves to just put it away. But you know, one of the most exciting things I discovered in my life when I got converted was the fullness of God that is revealed in the Bible. And therefore, when you get a problem, you need to grab a hold of it and you need to wrestle with it. Don't let go of it until God grants you understanding with it. I remember one of the very first books I bought was someone recommended Charles Hodge to me for systematic theology, and I bought his 3 volumes and I was totally lost. This guy just swings into Greek and Aramaic and Latin, like everybody who's reading it knows all these languages, just like he does. But I want to tell you, I persevered with it, and I had some great truths opened up to my eyes and to my heart. Doctrine goes a long way to enabling us, with God's Spirit guiding us and convicting us, to live as God wants us to live. Not as we are inclined to live in our own sinful, fallen nature. And thirdly, very importantly for us, doctrine will help provide the basis by which the Holy Spirit can draw and lead a non-believer through their very real fears, questions, and doubts until they reach that point of faith in Christ. That's very, very important that we grasp that. So often, you know, when someone asks us a question about our faith, we give them the outline. You know, God loves you. Jesus died for you. You're a sinner. Jesus paid the price. Now you accept Jesus and that's it. It's all done, packaged. But somebody says, well, hold on a minute. I got a problem with this. Or I've got a problem with that. And we say, no, don't you see? Well, the answer quite simply is no, they don't see. And it is the Holy Spirit and your patience and your love and your willingness to allow them to ask those questions that will help the Holy Spirit do the work required in their life. So we need to ask the question, if that's the basis of what doctrine is, in what way does it matter outside of that? I believe that sound doctrine is essential, and I believe it's a natural part of the spread of the early church. If you look at that passage in Acts, we see two similar but yet different aspects of this. In Berea, Paul takes the message to the Jews. He goes to the religious community of his day and he challenges them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was firstly a very bold thing to do. Remember Paul in a former life, if I can use that term, he used to put people to death and persecute them for doing just that. Remember, he was the one, there's that lovely telling verse in the stoning of Stephen, and they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was there watching the coats, as it were, while Stephen was stoned to death. And here he is, he goes to the Bereans. And we have that wonderful statement. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. You see, we should never discourage people from questioning and examining what we say. Our role is to ensure that what we say is sound and what we say is a correct reflection of God's word. So while commentaries and all these other books are all very, very helpful, you need to go back again and again to what the word of God actually says itself. We need to notice that there was a response to this, and it was a negative response. And that has ever been so. That they were persecuting Paul now. The one who persecuted is now being persecuted himself. And you will suffer persecution. In this country, the worst persecution we get is people rejecting us. People not wanting to listen to us. But in countries throughout this world, there are people this morning being imprisoned. There are people being sentenced to death for confessing faith in Jesus Christ. And look at the outcome. In verse 12, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And then in Athens, Paul again goes to the Jews, but this time we see him doing something else. He takes the gospel into the wider Greek community and he goes to the marketplace. And in particular, he addresses these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Greeks were great philosophers. They loved to ask questions. But you know, one of the amazing things about the spread of the gospel was Jesus came along at just about the time when Greek philosophy had become almost exhausted. In the sense that people had explored just about every option under the sun in relation to the great questions of life. And then comes along the Son of God himself. Two lessons I want us to pick up from Athens. And one of them is that firstly, we assume that because people have rejected religion, that they have also rejected their pursuit of truth and meaning in life. That's simply not so. The world is full of spiritually starving people who have a very real hunger. Yes, they're turned off by our religion. Yes, they're turned off maybe by our methods and our approach and all the rest of it, but they have a hunger for the great questions of life. It said it's death and taxes are the only certainty in everybody's life. Well, I would suggest that in the years to come, you will increasingly find it difficult to avoid taxes. But that will not stop people wondering and indeed hoping for there being something beyond death. Do you know one of the saddest things I've ever had to do is to attend or conduct funerals for people who are not believers. And in the midst of all that emotion, people want you to give them hope that you can't give them in relation to the dead. But you can give them hope in relation to themselves. There is something beyond death. And with humility and respect and love, we want to try and to share that with other people. But I want you to notice something else here about Paul when he arrives at Athens. He's actually distressed by all the false belief systems and the resulting idols that are all around the place. Paul is emotionally upset. The word here, he's angst. It's breaking his heart to see the delusion that's taking place in Athens around him. I want to ask you a question today. We face a world that is chasing inner peace all over the place. I don't know, if you have a look on the web, the people that worship angels, that want to run after spirits, that want to worship Buddha, that want to do this, they want to do people hungry, looking for peace. Does that disturb you? Does that upset you? Or do you simply say, well, that's their choice and it's different to my choice and that's okay? It's not okay. It should bother us. It should drive us again and again to our knees in prayer for them. That's a little posted for the prayer meeting this evening, if you're feeling so inclined. But then secondly, there is also so much false teaching around us today. And it's vital that you and I can discern truth from error in order that we might know what we believe and why we believe it. There, even within the evangelical church today, there is heresy that is taught on occasions, and we accept it or we ignore it because we can't cope with it. We don't know how to respond to it. You see, even within the Christian church, there are people who have been prepared to cut and paste biblical truth in order that they don't upset people or to suit their own agenda. And you see, if we're not doctrinally sound, if we're not doctrinally educated, we won't be able to understand that. We won't be able to spot that. The word culture has become a theological eraser in the modern age. You've got a difficulty with something that it says in the Bible? Apply the word culture to it and you can rub it out. You see, it doesn't apply to you and me. It only applied then. And you see, this isn't something new. Let me give you a quick overview of some of Paul's guidance on the importance of doctrine in 1 Timothy. If you want to turn to it, I don't want to read it all, but let me just flag up a couple of bits from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. It's actually the whole passage relates really to the importance of teaching and indeed of doctrine. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created. And then if you go down to verse 6, if you point these things out to brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly, because physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Then down to verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. He's talking to Timothy, young pastor. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see you progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And then over in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, it says, and are we not here already? For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You see, it is not what men have to say, it is what God has to say that matters. And then in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Paul is now talking to elders, leaders within the church. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. And then in chapter 2, he just carries on. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So guys, that's what we're hoping to do over the case of the next 10 weeks with other things laced in between that. And we're hoping to do it with a purpose and with a plan. Let me just give you an overview of what we're going to do. Now, there's lots of different ways you can approach it and lots of different start points. But we're going to begin with the unique supremacy of Christ. We're going to do that because we live in a pluralistic society. And people would have you believe that the God of the Muslims, the God of the Jews, and the God of the Hindus is the same God exactly that we worship. And we need to begin where it really is the point where the rubber hits the road. Jesus Christ is unique and essential if man is to have a relationship with God. And that will take us on to our second point, which is understanding sin. Understanding its reality. Understanding its impact and its consequences. And that leads quite naturally to our third, which is the death of Christ. What was happening on that cross? We're going to be looking at this thing called penal substitution. I don't know if you've been conscious of the great debate that is raging within the church over this, but this is a very important truth that we need to understand. That we know the transaction that was actually taking place on that cross. And then we will move on to justification by grace as a consequence of what took place on that cross. And then all of that will be wrapped up by our fifth, which will be the sovereignty of God the Father. And that leads naturally to him sending the Holy Spirit. So in our seventh study, we will look at the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And that is necessary because our seventh will take us to the reality of judgment and the reality of hell. Everyone will bow the knee before Christ, and there will be a judgment. And hell is not fictional. The Bible is very clear on its reality. We need to understand these truths. And of course, if we understand the coming judgment and we understand the reality of hell, that should lead us to have some sort of priority in evangelism. Because if we've got a heart at all, we want to be loving and praying and sharing with people that is not their end product. And in order to do that, we have to understand the authority of Scripture. What are we dealing with in the Bible? Is this a good book? Is this a book that you can dip in and out of and take the bit you like and forget the other bits? We will come back to that one about should sermons still be necessary in the age in which we live, because we're going to look at the centrality of Bible teaching in the life of a church. And that brings us quite naturally, to the importance of the local church. What are we? Are we a club? Are we a social club? Are we a society of people who've got a common interest of some sort? Or are we a group of believers gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ, seeking to do what God wants us to do as part of his body? And then our final one is going to be very, very important, the necessity of holiness. Many, even in the church today, pay lip service to holiness. Our God is holy. He is set apart from sin completely. And our God has sent his Son in order that we might be holy. Christ did not die on that cross for us so that we can continue to sin with impunity and claim that, well, we're all right. We've accepted Jesus so we can go on doing whatever it is we want to do. The necessity of holiness. And we'll get to that sometime in the new year. And you will notice as we go through it that actually each one of those will answer one of those 12 questions that I began with. And how they all link up will be unfolded as we go through it. But my prayer, the prayer of the session, is that as we go into this series, we will understand God more clearly. We will understand our God in a more meaningful way. That we will be better able to give an answer for the hope that is in us. That we will be guarded and protected in our faith. That we won't get tossed about all over the place. Because we know what the Word of God says, and we'll understand what God wants from us, and that we will be better equipped and enabled and challenged to share it. I just want to read something as I close. Tian and I met on Friday to pray. He's going off to London City Mission next week, and so we got together to pray. And when we do, we often share a word or an encouragement, and when I was there on Friday, Tian read something to me from this man, John Flavel, one of the great Puritans. And he constructs a conversation between the Father and the Son. It's all drawn from Scripture, but here's what he says. Here you may suppose the Father to say when driving his bargain with Christ for you, Father, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And thus Christ replies, O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckoning with them. At my hand shall you require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father responds, But my Son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. And the Son responds, Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing of me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Here was a man who so understood his God. You think of the doctrines involved in that little passage. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin and man's fallenness, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of salvation, all wrapped up. You see, the place where all Christian doctrine comes to a meeting point is a cross on a hill at a place called Calvary. And here's what Paul writes to the church, and with this I close, in Ephesians 4, verse 11. For it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measurement of the fullness of Christ. Then we will be no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will be in all things new and grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. Let's pray. Father God, today has been special. I want to pray, Lord, that you will take this word to us today and make it special for each one of us. Lord, meet with each one of us at our own personal point of need and understanding. Through your Spirit and your word, Lord, guide us with grace, mercy, and love. And yes, Lord, rebuke where that is required. But our heart's desire as a body of your people is to know you, to understand you more fully, Lord, that we can stand in the world in which we live, in which you've called us to be, Lord, and do that which you have purposed for us, and all of it in order that you alone would be given all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Amen.